Heavenly Father, we confess that we depend on you. To even be here alive in this place, Lord, is by the sheer grace of God. And so, God, just as we need you to breathe, Lord, we need your help to receive the living word of God. And so, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, the very spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the grave, that you would be at work in every single heart in this place to the glory and honor and praise of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Rich. I serve as our outreach pastor here at Lighthouse Community Church. I oversee our local and global ministries along with Pastor Gavin, who's welcomed everyone here this morning. If you're new or you're just visiting, our church has been going through the book of Philippians week after week. But today we're going to be looking at a passage in the scriptures known as the Great Commission. It's actually found at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the last chapter, chapter 28. And you can actually begin turning there now, Matthew 28. And as you're turning there, part of the reason why we're doing this is because here at Lighthouse, each year, we spend concentrated time focusing on outreach during the month of October. The Great Commission is Jesus' marching orders for his church. And let me read for us, starting in verse 16, chapter 28, to the end. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That is the word of God. Our key idea this morning is the mission of the church is to make disciples by the authority and by the presence of Christ. And we'll look at three major points in today's message. Number one, the command. Number two, the authority. And number three, the presence. And we'll first be looking at the command in the first part of the message, and that's the what. And then the how in the second part of the message, that's by the authority and by the presence of Christ. And then I'll close our time with two final encouragements. Let's look at the first part of the key idea. Point one, the command given by Christ to his church is to make disciples. We find this in verse 19. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples." First, a disciple simply is a follower of Jesus. A disciple is someone who has surrendered and submitted their entire life to Jesus as King. It's someone who delights, just as we sang, to abide in him, to draw close and to sit at the feet of Jesus, to listen and then to obey all his commandments, and then to continue to grow in Christ-like character. Secondly, the phrase "make disciples" is the only command found in the Great Commission passage. It's the only Greek imperative found in these entire five verses that we read, and this is important to understand. Because in the rest of verse 19, and then in verse 20, we find three words, going, baptizing, and teaching. But all these words grammatically in the Greek, they're known as participles. And really what they describe is in what ways disciples are to be made. And the first is to go. First, make disciples by going. And even though the word "go" is the first word in verse 19, both in the English and in the Greek, the word "go" actually is describing what must take place first if we are to make disciples. In light of biblical history, "go" is quite significant because up to this point in biblical history, knowing God, worshiping God was come and see Yahweh in Jerusalem at the temple. Come and bring your sacrifices. Come bring your offerings to the temple at Jerusalem. So people from all the nations would come and see. But when Jesus comes on the scene, the command for the church becomes not come and see, but go and make. And Jesus doesn't just say go and make disciples anywhere, but everywhere. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. That is, the church is to go to all peoples on every corner of the earth, and especially to those who have no to little gospel witness. And so that meant that these Jewish disciples of Jesus would need to leave Jerusalem and cross geographic borders to reach the Italians in the west, the Ethiopians in the south, and the Indians in the east. And that's why our church sent out the Gonzalez and Camamira families to go far east to Japan, to be missionaries, to start and strengthen churches in Japan, to cross oceans, to cross cultures, and to plant themselves in a different language group and people of the world. Now, just a comment about Japan. Even though technology and high-speed transportation and pop culture proliferates throughout Japan and is even making its influence all throughout the entire world, you know it in the South Bay. They just opened up another Tokyo Central, right? Tokyo Central here, Tokyo Central there, Tokyo Central everywhere, right? But the gospel witness in Japan only exists in small pockets. The number of churches and Christians in Japan, in some estimations, is a mere under 2%. Later in the service, we'll get a chance to hear from one of these missionaries. But let me bring our minds back from Japan, back here to the South Bay. And before we move any further into this message, I want to just speak briefly to those of you right here, right now, who have thought about missions, who've thought about maybe even being a missionary. And let me encourage you with this simple thought. Prize preparation. Prize preparation. That's because your preparation for missions actually starts right here, right now, because going is not about speed. Going takes time. Consider this, the great apostle Paul, he's converted in about AD 35. Jesus resurrected, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father just years prior. And Paul is actually not sent out on his first missionary journey until about AD 48, 49. I'll do the math for you. That means Paul is not sent out on his missionary journey, the first one, until about 13 to 14 years after his conversion. So how about you? What if you don't end up going onto the mission field until 10 plus years from now, 2035? Does 10 to 15 years seem too long before your first missionary journey? Think about it. You don't get saved on Sunday and then get sent out to plant a church on Monday. And I don't say this to discourage you, but to encourage you to prize preparation. Now, maybe God will be calling some of you to go sooner than later. In fact, maybe within the next 10 years, maybe within the next 5, maybe within the next 3 or less. And praise God for that. But the point is this. Paul is no new Christian convert before his first missionary journey. He's been tested. He's been tried. And when he's sent, he's not sent on a solo missionary journey. He's not sent on a solo mission. No, he's sent out with his brother Barnabas. He's sent by elders and by a church body who knew exactly who they were sending, a former persecutor of the church of the living God. And so as you imagine going one day, here are a few questions for you to ask yourself, especially if you are a member here at Lighthouse and you're eager to go. Do other mature believers know your desires to go? Do any of the elders, do any of the pastors know your desires to go? Can others easily affirm your trustworthiness and your giftedness? Or are you about to go on a solo mission? Perhaps you already set a timeline and agenda for yourself. Perhaps you're about to launch out alone without the ongoing accountability and 360 love and care and support of your local church. If that's you, remember, prize preparation. Because if you're struggling to be loving and caring and to be a faithful witness now, today, that's not going to change with mere geography. If you have eagerness and desire to go, if you're thinking about missions, you've been praying about missions, I'd love to speak with you as one of your pastors. So let's talk. Let's pray together. Let's get the conversation started. For God may be calling some of you to go and expend yourself for Christ's mission in full-time ministry. Part of making disciples is about going, and it also includes baptizing and teaching. Now, I'm only going to be speaking briefly about these two points, baptizing and teaching, because We'll be going through the Gospel of Matthew as a church after we finish our study in Philippians. So make disciples, secondly, baptizing. You might be thinking, well, I've been here at Lighthouse and I see pastors, I see elders in those literal waters, baptism waters. And does that mean that if I'm not in those literal waters of baptism, does that mean that I'm not making disciples? And I would say no. And one reason is because Matthew was written to the church. And together as the church body, we are committed to baptizing believers. And by believers, we mean those who have repented and turned from their sins and put their faith in Christ as the Lord of their entire lives. Third, make disciples by teaching. Teaching the word of God is absolutely critical, absolutely necessary. Sound teaching is crucial for spiritual maturity and health. That happens primarily in the context of the church. In fact, it is the responsibility entrusted by God to the church to protect, to promote, to preserve, to proclaim the truth of God's word. Just as Paul instructed Timothy in Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and he describes the church, he says, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, while there's constant and regular teaching as the church gathers to hear and be taught the truth of God's word, there's also teaching that's not just for pastors. There's teaching that's for every church member. This takes place when you're explaining the gospel to a non-believer. You're teaching them what the scriptures reveal about God and what God the Father has accomplished through Christ the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, praise God, because Jesus not only gives the command to make disciples by going and baptizing and teaching, Jesus also provides the means to fulfill the command. Praise the Lord. Our passage describes two ways the church is to go about obeying the command to make disciples. Let's look at the first way. It's by the authority, the supreme authority of Christ. The mission of the church is to make disciples by the supreme authority of Christ. That's point two. Let's look at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Let's stop right there. There's a repeated correlation that threads through three of Jesus's parables in the Gospels, between the parable of the talents, the parable of the dishonest manager, and the parable of the 10 minas. And that correlation is this. It's the relationship between faithfulness and authority. And there's this phrase in all three parables, and the refrain goes like this. He who is faithful in a little will also be faithful with much. And so the outcome of the faithful person is that they're given increased authority over much. That's how Jesus responds to those who are faithful. But let's move our eyes from our own faithfulness to God's faithfulness. See, the scriptures are always pointing us back to God, to Jesus, and to his faithfulness. Just consider this. What happened when Jesus went faithfully into Jerusalem, was painfully nailed to the cross, died, was buried, and then rose again from the grave 3 days later? What happened? That's verse 18. The scriptures reveal to us that what all authority was given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. Jesus was not merely set over or given authority over one, two, or three cities, cities like Torrance or Taipei in Taiwan or Tokyo in Japan with its 38 million. Jesus was given authority over all cities, all nations, over all things, heaven and earth. That includes the countless legions of angels in heaven above who sing holy, holy, holy. It includes the 8 billion here on earth below you and me. And it includes authority over all things physical and spiritual, even over death, demons, and hell itself. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so all means that Jesus's authority is universal in scope and supreme in power in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, everything. Amen. In fact, this is exactly who the gospel writer Matthew has been portraying Jesus to be all along. And because we're starting at the end of Matthew, I just want to give you some snapshots here. Matthew is describing Jesus as the universal king and ruler of all. Remember, what do the Magi do from the East, who came from the East, when they see baby Jesus at the beginning of Matthew's gospel? They fall down and they worship. They give him gifts like gold. Why? Because Jesus is the prophesied king of the Jews. And their posture and their gifts befit such a king. Now, what happens when the disciples see Jesus walking on the water? Imagine that in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew. What do? They fall down and worship. Why? Because Jesus is the king of creation. And now here at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples worship. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrected king over death. Matthew is crystal clear that there is no rival king that even compares, whether in heaven above or on earth below, to Jesus. Jesus, who is alive right now, is unlike his earthly rival named King Herod in chapter 2, because King Herod is what? Dead. Jesus, who operates only in the truth, unlike his spiritual rival named the devil in Matthew chapter 4, the devil who just tempts and deceives, Jesus is the way, truth, and life that we sing about, if the scriptures testify to. Jesus is unlike any authority you have ever known or ever grown up with, ever, period, full stop. Jesus is like no other. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you recognize with all your heart that Jesus is indeed the supreme authority over heaven and earth? From every single blade of grass on every single hill on planet Earth to every beating heart right now in this sanctuary and out in the fellowship hall, or if you can hear my voice, do you believe that? Is Jesus the supreme authority over every facet of your heart, mind, soul, and body? Because if he is, and you truly believe and know with all your heart that Jesus indeed is alive, that he's good, and that he loves you through and through, that changes everything. Because you know the deep abiding joy and gladness and confidence that you have to proclaim the gospel message of Christ and him crucified. You can proclaim the gospel because of and by the authority of the one who is Lord over all. If you know me, then you know about my plane ride stories of sharing the gospel. If you don't, let me share one with you. I was on a plane ride on the way to a family reunion after a Japan VBS short-term mission trip this summer, okay? That was done, had to go back to LAX. I was back on a little plane with one seat next to me. And I got to talking to the man next to me, who's probably twice my size, they always seem to be that way. And he openly expressed being a gay man with no religious background. And two words I want you to remember as I share this story. Number one is battle, and number two is basic. First, there was a battle going on in my heart. And internally, it sounded something like this. This man is talking about his boyfriend and his breakup. How am I ever going to get to talking with him about the gospel? But Christian brother and sister, let me remind you, as I had to remind myself in my heart first, that we have God's truth. We have the grace of God for every battle. Truths like the supreme authority of Christ over all. And by God's grace, word, and prayer, God gave me the courage. God gave me the boldness to open my mouth and to share the gospel with this man. But secondly, basic. I want you to notice how basic were the words that were coming out of my mouth on that plane. Not some apologetic argument or some crafty special proposition. No, I simply asked because the plane was beginning to descend and I knew my window was closing. And so I asked him a simple question. Do you have a religious background? I had to interrupt him at some point. You're just sharing all these things with me. And he said, no. I said, do you know what the gospel is? He said, no. I asked him, may I share the gospel with you? He said, yeah. He said, yes. And if you were on that plane listening to me, you would realize just how normal and how ordinary I am when I'm sharing the gospel. I was just wanting to point him to Jesus. And after I shared the gospel, something very unexpected happened. he opened up to me, telling me that he's been sober from alcohol for 3 years. He told me that his brother just became a pastor. He said he grew up, all of them, with no religious background, and that his brother mailed him this book called The Case for the Creator. It's a Christian book, and he said, it's in my luggage on the plane, and I can't wait to read it. I would have never known all this amazing behind-the-scenes work God was already doing if I didn't try to point him to Christ. But God gave me the joy of seeing Christ at work in my heart and also at work in this man's life. I also didn't want you to hear another Pastor Rich on the airplane gospel story. I do have more. So I wanted to give you a chance to hear from someone else, namely the Gonzalez family, Alessandro and Chenpe, missionaries in Nagoya, Japan. We'll play in just a moment here. And you'll see both of them just as you did, and you'll hear from the husband, Alessandro. And if you're not familiar with the Gonzalez family, they're serving in Nagoya, Japan, where they've been now for over a year focusing on language study, because you got to get the language down first. And they're focusing on just being full and faithful, active participants in the life of Lagos Community Church, a church plant of Lighthouse. And their hopes and their aims are to plant churches among the Japanese in the years to come. So now I want you to hear them share about ministering under the supreme authority of Christ in the mission field. So let's listen together.
Greetings, Lighthouse. It's so good to join you during this worship service.
We love you. We miss you guys.
Well, Matthew 28:18 is such a great passage on missions and God's authority. In large part, it's because of God's supreme authority that we can have a lot of confidence to serve him here in Japan. Now, despite all the difficulties in adjusting to the culture, despite the challenge of learning the language, we have confidence to live here and serve here under the supreme authority of God. Now, God has orchestrated countless details in our lives to bring us all the way up to this point. And God has worked through so many people, including many of you, to help us along the way. Because he has authority over all things and all people, and we've seen his hand working in our lives, we can also trust in him that he will also use us to work in the lives of others. And we have confidence that God will use us in unexpected ways to bring the gospel and God's word to people here in Japan. A little while back, one of my classmates started sharing about her life with me. And she has a very cheerful personality, and she always seems like she's having fun in her life. But she shared with me how she grew up most of her life away from her parents in another country. Meanwhile, her parents were here in Japan. A few years ago, she moved to Japan, and now that they're all here, they unfortunately had a falling out, and she was kicked out of her house. Now, just imagine being high school aged, being all alone to fend for yourself, and you don't even know any Japanese. Now, she was in a very difficult situation, and because of that, she went through some very heartbreaking experiences. And along the way, she had to make some very heartbreaking choices in her young life. But under God's supreme authority, I have confidence that he can work in her life through his word, just as he has worked in your life and in mine. As we were talking, she told me that she thinks she's going to hell because of her past. And by God's grace, I had the opportunity to share with her about the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that is available in him. I was able to speak the gospel with her in full confidence because I know Jesus has the authority to forgive her and to redeem her. Now, later on, we were able to give her a Bible and encourage her to know God through his word. We don't know where things will go from here with her, but we will continue ministering God's word to her and to others because God's authority is over all of Japan and everyone who lives here. I'd like to close with this final encouragement. Now, whether you are in Torrance or anywhere else, what a blessing it is to serve our great God under his loving and patient and forgiving authority. Now, how and where is the Lord leading you to serve in his mission? God bless you, and we love you. Bye. Bye.
Amen. Well, do please visit our website to learn more about the Gonzalez's as well as the Kamamura's ministry in Nagoya. Online on our website, you can read more and subscribe to one of their newsletters. And that's really a great way to stay up to date on some of the specific updates and prayer requests, and also find ways to support them through prayer and also financially. Church, here's an amazing truth we can take comfort in. Jesus not only gives you the command to make disciples by his supreme authority, he also promises to be with you, which brings us to our third point. Point number three is this: make disciples by the presence, by the ever-abiding presence of Christ. The Gospel of Matthew ends exactly how it begins. And it begins in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And it ends in our passage with Jesus saying, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And what this means is that the Great Commission is entirely framed by the supreme authority of Christ in verse 18, and also by the ever-abiding presence of Christ in verse 20. And what this means is that the command to make disciples is framed by the power and presence of Christ. When ministry is hard, when ministry is lonely, when there is persecution for the sake of Christ, we can take comfort and take heart in God with us, Jesus with us. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, there was a particular time in the Apostle Paul's ministry where he was alone and in chains, and it says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him." And this verse has always encouraged me. And then what does Jesus say to Paul in the rest of that verse? Jesus says, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul later alludes to the comfort and strength he receives from the ever-abiding presence of Christ years later. Found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes to Timothy saying, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." And what this means is that Jesus is with you even when you face opposition and persecution for your faith. Jesus is not soft or apologetic about who he is sending out his disciples to go and reach. When Jesus sends out his disciples for the very first time to minister, just as he had been ministering, this is what he says, Matthew 10. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Jesus tells us this so that we are not surprised, so that we're not shocked when it feels hard or difficult for being a Christian and standing for Jesus' name. The ever-abiding presence of Christ is what we need when we are counting the cost for following Jesus, even if it means persecution, even if it means suffering, loss, and hardship, even if it means losing your very life. For many of us, the ever-abiding presence of Christ is what we need merely to survive another day, to get through our very ordinary day-to-day lives. We need the ever-abiding presence of Christ to keep loving and to keep serving and to keep doing good to those just under our same roof. Husband and wife, brother and sister, our children, roommates, classmates, teammates, fellow coaches and colleagues, co-workers, neighbors, the person next door or down the street, in-laws, friends, and even strangers. Church, this is the truth of God's word. The ever-abiding presence of Christ means Jesus is with you whenever his church regularly gathers, like we're doing right here, right now, and whenever the church scatters back home later today, on campus tomorrow, and in the workplace, in the land, on the land, in the air, and in the seas. Jesus' ever-abiding presence is right now, overseas with Lagos Community Church in Nagoya, Japan, with Alessandro and Seichi and their wives and children as they gather as the church. And as, for example, when Alessandro Gonzalez or Ruth Ann Kamamura scatter and go to Japanese language school to study with their classmates and seek to be witnesses, just like we heard. Jesus' ever-abiding presence is right now with Zoe Community Church in Allen, Texas. We had the privilege of hearing from Pastor Jesse for our men's retreat from Zoe Community Church. And God is with him and his family right now and when he goes back. Jesus' ever-abiding presence is right now with the saints all over the world, whether they're in Korea, whether they're in Taiwan, China, Hong Kong, Mexico, El Salvador, South America, Europe, Myanmar, Sri Lanka, Israel, and surely right here with Lighthouse Community Church in Torrance, California. So church, in closing, I want to leave you with two final encouragements, and the first is this. This great commission is a commission for you and me. This commission is not for superstar Christians. It's for the very ordinary saint, very ordinary Christians. In fact, in verses 16 and 17 of our passage, this is what it says. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Let's stop right there. There are some who worship, but some who doubt. And whether worshiper or doubter, all the disciples had their struggles. They had their shortcomings. Like when Jesus called out to the disciples when they were filled with fear and he said, oh, you of little faith. Or how about when three of the disciples were supposed to be praying and they kept falling asleep right before Jesus' betrayal and arrest? Or how about after that when Peter is found caught, he's caught denying Jesus three times? Jesus actually foretold that all 12 disciples would actually fall away from him, Matthew 26, and even one of them would walk away entirely and completely. So as resurrected Jesus was approaching these 11 disciples now on that mountain in Galilee that he had directed them to go to, there were some who worshiped, but also some who doubted. How about you? Do you find yourself doubting God? Do you find yourself doubting maybe yourself? Do you ever wonder, can God really use me after what happened? After that outburst, after that sin, after that shortcoming, after this life of my past history, if anyone ever knew? And maybe you're feeling unworthy and ashamed and you're doubting if God could really use you. You're doubting if God even actually loves you, let alone even likes you. But know this, Jesus knew exactly who he was inviting up that mountain that day. Not perfect disciples, but disciples in postures of worship and disciples in postures of doubt. God does not call vessels of perfection to the commission. He calls vessels of perfect redemption. Now, maybe some disciples thought as they were going up there that Jesus was going to come down on them, be hard on them, maybe berate them because of some of their sin and shortcomings and struggles. But no, no, Jesus moves towards them. Not to come down on them, not to berate them, not to give them a hard time, no, but to empower them, to commission them, to launch them unto all nations and to reassure them of his comforting presence. Jesus gave this commission to them regardless if their first response was worship or doubt. And that's the grace and love of God. And the love of God is not dictated by your doubts. The love of God is not dependent upon the depths of your worship or your personal devotion. God's love is not reactive towards you. It's ever active and ever radiant towards you. Jesus called you not because of your righteousness or unrighteousness. And what we see in our passage of Matthew 28 is the steadfast love of God. A steadfast love that bears with the doubting. A steadfast love for ordinary people like you and me with all of our doubts and all of our struggles and all of our suffering and sin. And for all those years, no matter what the disciples did, no matter what they said, Jesus had perfect, unbroken love for his disciples. Praise God. Hallelujah. The key is this. The Great Commission is for any believer. It's a commission for you and me. Now, how can you be sure of this? How can you be sure that Jesus doesn't come towards you to come down on you for your sin and your failure? This is how. Consider this. The Father's wrath already came down on Christ, the Son, on the cross. And Jesus took the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever believe upon him, past, present, and future. But if you are here today and you don't believe in Christ, in fact, maybe you reject God's Son who paid the penalty for sin. The sobering truth the scripture teaches is that Jesus teaches that you'll have to pay the penalty for sin yourself. And in eternity, in hell. But listen, God has made a way. He has made a way for you to be delivered from your sin and his just eternal punishment. And that's why I urge you, if you can hear my voice here today and you're not a believer, I beseech you, I implore you, believe. Look upon Christ who hung on that cross, the eternal Son of God. For he and he alone is the one who can deliver you from your sins and the eternal judgment that stands against your head. Turn to Christ and receive the merit of his perfect life on your behalf and by his finished work on the cross in your place. Humble yourself. Die to yourself. Turn from your sin all the way and turn to Christ all the way. And hear Jesus' final words over you before he breathed his last breath upon that cross when he says, "It is finished." And "it is finished" means simply it is done. There is now a flood of forgiveness that can cleanse your soul, wash you clean from the inside out, and make you whole. It is available to you through the precious blood of Christ that flowed from his pierced brow, through his nail-pierced hands, the blood that flowed from his back after being whipped and whipped, his pierced feet and his punctured side. You need not look any further than Christ crucified. For he and he alone is the one that you need most, both now and for all eternity. Jesus is ready to receive any repentant heart that turns from sin and turns to faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's good news. There's a way out. It's through Jesus. In fact, one of the main points the Gospel of Matthew is making is this: Jesus came to save sinners. And if this is you, a sinner who has been saved, then this commission that we've been talking about is for you. And the reason I know this is because this was me. In fact, this is the last thing I want to encourage you with. I want to give you a snapshot from some of my teenage years of how Jesus saved my life. And I want to show you how this commission is given to sinners who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. 2 years after my mom passed away at the age of 14, right? Before I finished the eighth grade. 2 years after that, I got arrested by an undercover cop for possession of marijuana, alcohol, and a fake ID that I used to buy the alcohol at from a liquor store down in Orange County. And after being arrested, I had to go to the Orange County District Attorney's Office where a woman, some type of legal authority, questioned me. And she informed me that I could be fined $2,000, that I could have my license, driver's license, suspended and taken away. And then she was looking at all my records in my school and grades and whatnot, and she said, "You're a pretty good student, mostly A's. Where do you want to go to college?" "Of course," said, "UCLA. But the good Lord had other plans for me at UCR. I always call it my UC redemption. But all to say, the legal authorities did not give me the $2,000 fine or take my driver's license away. Instead, they put me in a special program called Shortstop. It still exists today, a juvenile crime diversion program. In my court hearing was with me and my dad in front of an entire high school, a remote high school, as not to shame me, in their auditorium with a student jury, a real judge with a black gown and a gavel. And when the gavel came down, boom, the judgment was cast. I had to do what felt like 60 to 80 hours of community service. I was thrown into a jail cell with inmates who tried to scare me straight. I had a probation officer who would visit me at my high school during my junior year of high school and more. But here's the thing. None of these things actually changed my heart. Why? Because the law cannot change the human heart. The law only exposes how far I am, how far away I am from keeping the law. It is only the grace, it is only the goodness of God by the power of the Holy Spirit that can change the human heart. Not even you can change your own heart. You need God. And something I would find out more about later is that reality. God wasted nothing in my life. Not even death, not even all the darkness that flooded into my soul and my life. No, he used the pain of the loss of my mother and my arrest with its subsequent consequences in so many ways. And one of the ways was to slow me down long enough so I could stop and reflect and begin questioning my existence. Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? What am I doing with my life? Am I just supposed to go to college and get a good job and make a lot of money? Get married, have a family, live for several decades, and then just die? There must be more. So I began honestly asking myself questions. What does it truly mean to be a Christian? Who really is Jesus? And it was during my senior year of high school, I was 18, and a classmate next to me was reading all these Christian books. I guess he just got saved. And I borrowed one of them, and it's what God used to help me think about the purpose of my life. And I found out through him that there was not one but two Christian clubs on my campus. And I went to one of the meetings, and after the meeting, two girls came up to me and said, "Hey, want to go to youth group tonight? We'll pick you up." So they came, and they picked me up. And we went to a youth group in downtown Huntington Beach. Now, the church was being recarpeted or repainted or something, so we met in a little park in downtown Huntington Beach. It was a dark, starry night, and I remember all these blonde-haired, blue-eyed surfer dudes and dudettes. And they were singing the song. I didn't hear it, heard it before, and it's called "God of Wonders." And it says, "God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, you are holy, you are holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, you are holy, you are holy." And I looked up that night into the sky as the stars lit up the dark night, and I was awestruck. And the next song they sang was a song called "Give Us Clean Hands." And it says, "Give us clean hands. Give us a pure heart. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh, come, let us be a generation that seeks your face, O God of Jacob." And then the youth pastor began to explain who Jacob was according to the Bible, how he was a twin brother, but that even from birth, Jacob was a trickster. He was a liar. He was a cheater. He was a broken man. And what God allowed me to hear that night by the power of the Holy Spirit was to recognize in that moment grace. I didn't even know what that word meant, but it was grace. That if God was not ashamed to associate himself over and over and over again in the Bible as the God of Jacob, the liar, would he not be ashamed to associate himself with me? The God of rich? The God of a broken youth? And so I went home that night, and before my head hit the pillow, I said, "God, are you real?" And looking back, I know God, through the Holy Spirit, was giving me a hunger and a thirst and a desire to know him. And I found this old Bible in my house, and I started going to church that senior year 3 times a week, Wednesday for youth group. Those girls didn't even ask me if I wanted to go again. I just went because God was doing something in me. I went every Friday, college young adult group. I was still in high school. And I went on every Sunday to Sunday services. And I remember sitting there one youth group evening, and God opened my eyes to see that Jesus really did die for my sin, that I'm a sinner, and that I need to repent from my sin and trust in Jesus, my only hope, because I knew for me, this was life or death. And at that moment, I really knew there is forgiveness for my sins, that I could be washed clean. I can be made whole again. And I remember then as a high school senior, I went home. I said, "Dad, brother, I'm getting baptized. Want to come?" They said, "Nah, it's cool. Have fun." So I went, drove myself. And when I got into the baptismal waters, the pastors asked me, "Hey, do you want to say anything?" And I still remember what I said at that moment. I said, "I'm here getting baptized because I realized that all my life I've been running away from God and not even knowing it. But now it's as if God has tapped me on the shoulder, turned me around, and shown me that he has been there all along with open arms, ready to receive me." One verse that God impressed upon my heart was Hebrews 13:8 that says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And that verse is and will always be precious to me because I realized at a young age that our precious loved ones, they come and they go. One day I could be high, the next day I could be hungover, but Jesus never changes. He is the rock I can build my life upon, unchanging, steady, secure, eternal. And so if you're like me, then you're a sinner redeemed by Jesus Christ. Praise God. And if you are redeemed by Jesus Christ, then this great commission from Jesus is for ordinary saints like you and me. And now we get to go and we get to tell people of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, risen from the grave. The amazing simplicity of making disciples is this, is that it starts and it continues in the context of the local church, through very ordinary means, like hearing God's word as a youth, singing worship songs as the church on a dark, starry night in a park in Huntington Beach. In fact, I like how one pastor said, faithful, ordinary churches are at the heart of all great commission work. I love that. Whether that be through the faithful preaching of the Word of God week in and week out, whether that be through the faithful and persevering prayers of God's church, whether that be through our bold evangelism in our everyday life, whether that be through our tender and loving care for one another, showing up when it matters most, or whether that be through our wholehearted and vibrant singing, lifting our voices, lifting our hearts together, reminding ourselves of who we are in light of who He is, that Jesus is God of all authority. And God is with us now and always. So let's get ready to sing the one who is Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, help us to be eager and glad participants of your mission to make disciples. Show each of us how we can be faithful in very ordinary ways in the life of our church and beyond. Help us to take courage because Jesus is the supreme authority over all, and help us to take comfort because of Jesus's ever-abiding presence with us, even now. In Jesus' name, amen.